Romans chapter number 8, please. And I want you to follow along as I read in verse number 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And now another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And basically to every one of these questions, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The obvious answer is nobody. At the end of verse 32, how will he not give us with Christ freely all things? The answer is he will give us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What a beautiful word that word elect is. Please don't be afraid of that word. It's a beautiful word. We're used to hearing it here, aren't we? Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the answer is, of course, nobody. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. And the answer to who is he that condemns is, of course, nobody. And the fifth question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And of course, my dear brothers and sisters, the answer is nobody. And not tribulation either, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. And then we look at verse 37, and he trumps what he just said with nay. In other words, God forbid, no and much more than no. In all these things, the same all these things that we find in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. All these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he starts giving us a list again. In case Brother Paul got lost or is suffering from dementia or amnesia or a long night on the road, he says it again. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, go to the highest angel, go to the lowest hell, grab all the power between here and Hades. None of it can separate us from the love of God. It's at the end of verse 38, things present. And we're not even harmed or alarmed at the end of verse 38 with things to come. Height or depth, none of it, none of it. Or any other creature, in case my laundry list wasn't thorough enough, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think of it. Not a thing for the child of God can separate us from his love. Not a thing. Put it on the list, not a thing. An abusive relationship, not a thing. An untimely car accident, not a thing. And we all look at this passage and we say, oh man, nothing separates us from the love of Christ. But tucked away in this passage, deep in verse 37, he quotes a verse from the 44th Psalm, and he's verse 36, rather, he says, it's written. Paul knew his Bible. He said, in the middle of all this talking about how nothing separates us from the love of Christ, let me go ahead and say, for thy sake. He's quoting a psalm. For thy sake. Someone is talking to the Lord in the 44th Psalm. For thy sake, we are killed all day long. Now, he's not quoting a verse to contradict himself. He's quoting a verse to accentuate his argument. The argument is nothing separates us from the love of Christ, not even if we're slaughtered like wild animals. Not even if we're slaughtered like domestic animals. Not even if our blood runs deep in the streets. Nothing. When you walk away from the graveside of your loved one, you remember nothing. When someone is struggling in the deepest parts and the bellies of hell, you say nothing separates us from the love of Christ. We can look at the very demons of hell and say, which of you will condemn me? Nothing. Verse 36 could be maybe otherwise written, because of you we're killed all day long. Think of it. Think of it. Believers looking skyward and saying, because of you we're dying. And Paul on both sides of that says, nothing. 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 Are you convinced that there's nothing that can separate our brothers and sisters all over the world being slaughtered? Are you convinced that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ? I am too. In verse number 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Only those in here tonight who have been born again, delivered from condemnation, only you can flash your membership card in the kingdom of heaven and say with the Apostle Paul, nothing. It's a fixed fight. How unfair. How unfair for the King of Glory to have written the last chapter and then pick a fight. Nothing. Nothing. In verse 13, we should be used to the idea of death because we're always dying every day, mortifying the deeds of the body, always killing the old man, constantly getting used to the idea of death. And you say, why is it that in our last 2 months with you on Wednesday nights, you are always seemingly, ridiculously, strangely obsessed with death? Well, here's why. Because except for two, it's gotten everyone. Somehow, this being killed all the day long is not mutually exclusive with union with Christ's love. We've seen that in the context. Let me also say that somehow it is possible, verse 37, to be a conqueror and to be slaughtered. Slaughtered. Like in a rock concert in France. Slaughtered. Slaughtered. But, and I don't know how to explain how it's possible given the context of the story, but in that situation, if there was a believer in that place, somehow, I don't know what they were doing there, but somehow in any of those situations, Orlando, France, you name it, if any of them somehow were believers, and they could say in their dying breaths as their blood soaked their clothes, nothing. It doesn't preclude us for God being for us. How, Paul, can you say in verse 31, God is for us, and in verse 36 say, he's for us even when we're being hunted down like dogs? These are not mutually exclusive. They are not mutually inclusive, but they're not mutually exclusive. We do not have God-fixed prayers where we're trying to help God along in his will. And then when he doesn't do what we want, we get disappointed with the Lord and start telling about how, I guess he just wasn't hearing my prayers. You need some biblical theology continually worked in your soul. I don't care if you're a 30-year Berean. You need biblical theology worked deeply into your soul that says, even in the most heinous death, when I'm running through dales and valleys and ridgelines with my family, being hunted like dogs, I am still somehow mysteriously a conqueror. And we find that somehow this is not mutually exclusive with verse 28. How, Paul, can you tell us that all things work together for good to them that love God, even to those who are being hunted all day? Now, who in the world is going to preach that? Who is going to say on national television from a big coliseum in Houston, all things are worked together for your good and the love of God to them who are called according to purpose, even if it means that you're separated from your family and burned at the stake? Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Even if in verse 33 and 34, we are judicially not guilty, not even, I kind of think about a time when I was 18 years old, street preaching in State Street, Wisconsin. And I remember preaching, and a man who said he was a Jew came by and said, Jesus Christ is still on the cross of Calvary, he died on the cross of Calvary, never to rise again, and he is dead today. And I said, I'm sorry, sir, you're wrong. And he said, go to hell. And I looked at him like a very meek, discreet, peacemaking 18-year-old Bill Sturm. And I said, I can't.
Amen. Can't.
Yet somehow I can be hunted and killed. So hold your place here. Let's look at Genesis. Genesis. Because the reality is, I haven't touched 10% of you yet, I don't think. Because the truth is, regardless of how we feel about the chaos of this country, police officers being killed, massive amounts of ethnic chaos, horrible, horrible things going on in the political world, we're still going to get up tomorrow morning and eat our Cheerios with our cold milk and our nicely temperatured houses. And our cars will start when we turn them on. And dying for our faith is something that I think we still assume will happen to our kids. And so I think through this and I think, Lord, please don't let me die for a non-gospel. Wait, hang on. Don't say amen because I don't want to embarrass you. Just hang on a second. I think to myself, Lord, don't let me die for a non-gospel issue. I kept thinking, God, if I'm going to die, make it because I preached the gospel. If I'm going to look heavenward and say, because of you, I've lost everything, and I'm being hunted like a dog, separated from my family, I'll never see my grandkids, and so on and so forth. If I'm going to say, because of you, then God, please let it be because I'm preaching the cross. And the only problem with that is the reason for which Christ died, and that is sin. And for the cross to matter at all to this old world, sin must be clearly identified. So here in Genesis 1 through 3, I would just like you to notice a few things with me that I'm afraid are connected to Genesis 3:15. We love Genesis 3:15. We ought to love Genesis 3:15. It is what the big wordiologists out there call the proto-evangelium. Isn't that cute? Big word. It means the first good news. The first sharing of the good news, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And you'll notice all of a sudden that we have a gospel message in Genesis 3. Berean, don't ever forget, and I know your pastor and your pastors will not allow you to forget, do not ever forget that this Bible is about the gospel, from Holy Bible to genuine leather. Everything in between is about the gospel. Everything. Except maybe the concordance and the maps, everything else. Genesis 3:15 says that we are dealing here with gospelness all the way back in Genesis. So if I could, please, I would like to present you a small list of things that we may end up suffering loss over, and that we have full license in view of Romans 8 to look skyward and say, because of you, we're dying. What a horribly discouraging sermon, if it's not true. We find in Genesis 1, in verse number 26, the very special creation of man. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Verse 27, we see it continues. We find man having dominion over fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth. We're talking about Genesis 1:26, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And we find, I would just like to submit to you, that the special creation of mankind is related to the gospel. If you take away the image of God from people, then you need no gospel, because there is no God consciousness. There is no God communication. There is no running from your Creator. You're not reflecting His image. There is no transgression against your God, for there is no God who created you in His image. We're here by accident. And the biggest hypocrisy in the world is the Department of Defense, who scratches their head over suicide after being party to telling them they don't need God. A need for a conscious, driven forgiveness that everyone feels, because they know they're made in the image of a God who expects more and is so kind and loving and good that He enables us to see our need. Totally unneeded if we're not made in God's image. No ethnic respect. My dear brother, if you're not made in the image of God, I don't have to respect you. It is in our best interest. It is in every ethnicity's best interest, red and yellow, black and white. And if I was speaking in Togo, I'd be saying this to the few white folks around there. I'd be saying, hello, the very best reason to treat one another with love and respect is because we are all, no matter the pigmentation of our skin, created in the image of the very same God. About abortion, when exactly, for some of us out there who decide that at a certain time a child can now feel and is now no longer a good candidate for abortion, at what point in that process did that child become the very fingerprint of God? Because at some point it is, he is, she is in the image of God, and you're killing God's image. Yes. All of a sudden there is so much wrapped up in the special creation of Adam, not to mention the fact that if you don't have Adam sinning on behalf of the world, then you don't have Christ dying on behalf of the world. And so when you start talking about the right of people to live, it could be that one day you and I will be looking heavenward and saying, we're dying because of you. Over what? Over pure ethnic love, over pure respect. I wish these bleeding hearts would get the idea that if Islam takes over America, I'm sorry, ladies, you don't get to vote anymore. And you surely don't get to feel good about yourself. And there will be no Women's Lib Month. Christianity is the great equalizer between black and white, man and woman. And it's all because God made man in His image. Mark her down. It will be almost impossible to avoid persecution if you stand there. Okay. Let me also say in verse number 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. But verse 27 is equally as helpful. God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. If you think that this is just something that will blow over, maybe it is. But on the sixth day, God created two genders. And there was no difference of verbiage. Well, you know, I might be one gender, but I'm a different sex. What a strange conversation to be having with people that are old enough to hold a weapon, old enough to drink a beer, old enough to die for their country, old enough to operate a 6,000-pound truck. These people are actually old enough to do these things, and they're confused about gender. But in Genesis 3:15, we find out it's connected, because what is it but the seed of a woman? It is a gospel issue. We have a woman. We have a woman who is going to have a seed who is going to crush the serpent's head. And if you think that one day the devil is not going to persecute the woman, Revelation 12, over this issue of gender identity, I say unto you, there is a reason why there is such satanic force behind this whole gender thing. Because it is a gospel issue. A man died for us, and he was born of a woman. Next, I might point out to you verse number 31. When we start talking about God seeing everything that He made and it was very good, we're talking about the inherent quality of goodness or badness, or maybe better, the inherent qualities involved with everything that is, listen now, either good or evil. It seems improbable, almost laughable. It seems almost ridiculous to say that God looked at his creation after a full 6 days of creating it, said it was good. Not bad, not acceptable, not, oh, well, that'll work. No, good. And then we have people today, even in our churches, probably not this one, probably not in mine, that don't understand that you can't pick a subgroup in that creation, look at it and say, that's amoral. I don't think that's good or bad. Can you imagine you and I? Can you imagine, child of God, you and I being more experted on the inherent qualities of something than God? And we say, it might be music, it might be something I wear, it might be how I conduct myself on Sundays, but I don't think God has an opinion about it. What? Here in the book of Genesis, God looks at something he did and says it's good. Now, what we do might be degraded quality. I will admit that. I will admit that. I wish we could look at something and say, man, perfect. Boom. But the truth is, it is incredibly gospel related to look at something and say, that's bad and it needs redemption. And I'm glad there's a very good Savior. So when we talk about, I don't think that's good or bad. I don't think we should judge. I don't think that's good or bad. Typically, that comes from someone who only knows Matthew 7. But I would like everyone to remind us that typically we don't have any issue with God judging his very own creation after he made it. It's a gospel-related issue. And then I wonder if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, just a little list here. Thus the heavens and earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. He rested on the seventh day. And I would just like to point out, this might not be so obvious at first, but the sanctity of rest needs to become a culture of the Christian. I don't know if you are this way, but every now and then, I know, you pray for me if you think this is a fault. Every now and then, I feel guilty about sleeping past my normal time. And I know, I'm pretty sure it's self-imposed guilt. I know Proverbs 20 says, do not love sleep. I get that. I've read all of it about don't turn around on your bed like a door on its hinges. It says a sloth won't even lift the food to his mouth. He won't even cook his own food. A sluggard won't even lift his own hand to his mouth to feed himself. That's one thing. That's a ditch we should all stay out of. But this idea over here of, something God did, doesn't feel so hot. And I would just like to make a plea for us that this is not necessarily, I think you're going to die if you actually have a Sabbath. No, I think this is related to Christians. Let's just be countercultural. It's a rat race. It's an absolute rat race. This planet Earth is just a rat race. Brother Dick, I've told this like 3 or 4 Wednesdays. I just can't think of a better example, I guess. But I remember you gave me a CD. I think it was James Dobson, right? You said in 1967, there was this congressional subcommittee that said because of automations and computers and phones and all that stuff that you can actually carry with you, it said that, we're going to be down to a 22-hour-a-week work week by 1994. And it said in 1967, everyone was like, okay, good, that sounds good. That's good. We'll have longer, better quality of life. And, that means that medical will go down because people will be able to rest more. It means they'll be able to take part in work. That's true. But that hasn't happened. The love of money has made people continue to work and fill their spare time. And I just want you to know our bodies need rest. And it is absolutely countercultural for us to not feel like we have to keep up with the neighbors. Hello, you with me still? Churches still feel like sometimes they got to keep up. We got to be hip. We got to be relevant. We got to be authentic. I mean, those buzzwords. The only thing missing is we need Pastor Sean with a tattoo and an affliction t-shirt. And then he'll be hip. We need everyone. We need everyone. And make sure when he comes up and makes announcements on Sunday mornings and introduces the white cards that the lights go dim everywhere but on him and the music starts to play in the background. Oh, and don't forget to get your coffee on the way in and don't forget to pay for your roller coaster on the way out and don't forget to get your club t-shirt on the way in and don't forget the rock concert 15 minutes before church starts and blah, 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 blah. We've got to stop trying to fill in. Brothers and sisters, if your music doesn't resemble what we sang tonight, if you're listening to Johnny Trash and Tammy Why Not all week long, and then you come in here and say, I just don't know any of the songs. Why are we surprised? We need to be just totally countercultural. And if God said, I'm going to rest, I'm going to set this idea where you don't have to keep on keeping on all the time, Well, that will be gospel. That will be gospel related. You will never feel like you're doing enough ever, and that is gospel related. And you may end up giving your life for something besides the Lord. But if you stay close to the Lord, you're going to find that Christ is your rest. And if you end up dying for that rest, you can look heavenward and saying, because of you, I'm dying. Why? Because I chose not to fit in. How many times? On the webcast on Thursday, yes, I still listen to it. On the webcast Thursday, I remember the discussion about Hillary and Trump and about how we Christians, and all the pastors were there that here at Berean, I think, except one. I can't remember which one is missing. I think it was you, Brian. But all the pastors talking about how we are falling behind. We got to get on the right side of history. And all I could think about while I was doing my little run that morning, I think it was Saturday morning, all I could think about was, that's exactly right. We're going to always be thought of as being on the wrong side of history. We want to make sure that we are not on the wrong side of history. But wait a minute. Jesus Christ died on a cross. He was on the, quote, wrong side of history at the time.
Yeah, right.
And now he's quite right. Now, I just want to say a few things, just a couple more things here. You might notice chapter 2 and verse 15. God took the man, put him in a garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And I just want you to notice, you've heard this before 1,000 times. I'll hurry, but work is holy. And Christians, I'm sorry, but if you decide that you're going to just stick by your guns and you're going to say that welfare is not God's plan, lack of hard science skills in the church is not good. Lack of innovation and ingeniousness is not good. Lack of tradesmen in the church is not good. If you're going to continue to say that it's probably not real wise to go to school to learn how to paint unless you have a job that will pay for your education, that is totally countercultural and very well may get you in trouble. But when Jesus says in John 5 that I must work and the Father works, you rest assured that it is proper for us to be having a mind to work. Always work. And to expect people who can work to work. I am blessed with 12 deacons. I am blessed with 12 deacons. How many new pastors have you ever heard say that? Mel, if you've been in here any amount of time, you'd have to think back 10 years probably. I don't remember if Pastor Sean said that. I was in Iraq, but I can tell you that I am blessed with 12 deacons, and 9 of them, I believe, are over the age of 65. You know why? Because work is holy. They don't have a mind to move away and serve themselves. They have a mind to work. I love Doug Kaiser. He just works. And if you expect people to do their job in this country to make America, oh boy, better, you may very well end up realizing you're talking about a gospel-related issue. Do you not realize that when Adam had to sweat by the sweat of the brow, do you not understand that that was a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ sweating blood for a curse that you and I brought? Do you not realize that when Adam brought thorns and Christ wore our thorns? Do you not realize that if we don't have Adam working, we really don't have Calvary?
All right, say it again.
And so after the curse is removed, we will still be working. Revelation 22:13, they serve God in that holy city day and night. So it is not the will of God that you hate your work. Next to lastly, I just want to point out, if I could, it's kind of humorous to me. I'd like you to look at verse 17. Start at 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, therefore thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, I'm going to tell you right now. I'm going to tell you what the Lord would do if he had heard Dr. Spock or had been to college to learn how to raise kids. He would have hidden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He would have put a plug in the outlet. That's what he would have done. The Lord God would have put a little gate around it. He would have made the garden childproof. He would have said, Adam and Eve, Over there is something you don't need to see. Stay over here. It's safe, very safe. I just need you to know that that's a gospel issue. See, if Adam and Eve don't fall, they don't see their need of redemption. You see, yeah, but they would have lived forever as mortals. And a strange sort of immortality, sort of in between, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but totally not glorified, and certainly not sharing the glory with the Godhead in eternity.
Right. Exactly.
There is no sharing God's glory for anyone if Adam doesn't fall.
Right.
So, while we're busy making life nice and safe for our children, while we're busy making sure they never mess anything up, while we're busy hearing from Hillary that we need a village to raise our babies, we need to remind ourselves that if our children never mess anything up, they may not be aware that they need the gospel. And so with trepidation and wringing of the hands at times and many prayers and soul-wrenching, gut-wrenching, sleepless moments, we are willing to say, God, show them what their daddy learned, and that is that they need a Savior.
Yeah.
So even the way we raise children is a gospel issue. Will we one day, as American Christians, look heavenward and say, we died for you, O Lord, because of how we chose to raise our children? And then, of course, the most obvious is that a man married a woman at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis. There are some things that you're a little surprised you're preaching on. At the end of chapter 2, we find in verse 23, Adam said, this is now my bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Have you ever considered the fact that you might actually die for your stand on marriage? Has it ever dawned on you that you might actually be looking heavenward and saying, I'm dying for you because of my stand on marriage? First, they shut our church's doors. Then they fired me from my job. Then they arrested me for not giving them the speak. Have you ever thought that 3% of the population, did you ever really think 3% of the population would be wagging the dog the way that it is?
Right.
It's demonic.
That's right.
Because it's gospel related.
Yes.
You have a supporting role in the wife that is pictured by Jesus the Son submitting to the will of the Father. You have a tender, compassionate leader pictured by a husband that dies for his bride. And if there is no particular gender assignment for people, and if there is no particular marriage prescription, let alone the idea that if you look really hard at this passage, marriage is impossible between two females or two males, but that's sort of beside the point, I guess. It's an impossibility. Marriage, as you might know, if you might notice, is a bond. It's a physical bond. It's not, do you believe in marriage between man and man? That's such a ridiculous question because it's not possible.
Right.
I don't need slides for that, do I? Lord, no. So this, no kidding, is a gospel issue. And I just want you to know that at the end of the day, it may not be simply you in an orange jumpsuit admitting that you're a Christian. That may not be the only thing that leads to our death. Back to Romans 14 as we close. Landing the plane, wheels are down. Your shoes, they're being put on. The table trays are up. The Sky Mall's put in the back. Earbuds are put in your bag, the ones that you're taking from Delta. All of that stuff is happening right now. Romans 14, I want you to see what Paul says. And when you look at the context, you're like, well, that's strange placement. I know that. But I want you to see Paul's summary of this whole thing. Verse 7. None of us lives to himself. No man dies to himself. Now, this is so powerful. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we're the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. I realize that that is gospel theology crammed in the middle of a very helpful, practical, theological thing that would be a help to the church in a different sermon by one of your pastors when they're going through Romans, like Pastor Sean did, I think, 2010. But here's the reality. Here's the reality. Right there is a wonderful truth that if you're a conqueror, more than a conqueror in Christ, that even means in death. And I just want to lovingly, as a visiting pastor, remind you that along with us helping our children pick how they're going to spend their lives, we need to remind them that they need to be thinking about the day and the means by which they give their life. Lord of glory, your word is perfect. Please affect us. Please stir us. For the one in here tonight that's not saved, they might be religious, but they'd never put their faith in the gospel alone for their salvation, the death of Christ and his resurrection alone. May they see how absolutely sufficient his death and resurrection was for the entirety of salvation, so that immediately upon death, we get to go to the heaven of heavens, the glories of your great celestial kingdom, for your great name's sake. Bless these, your people, and their shepherds. Thank you, Chief Shepherd, for looking after us. Thank you for loving us despite ourselves. And thank you for holding our hand all the way up to, and if necessary, through the hour of temptation. Amen.